Okay, when you have such a parallel, one of the things that we want to note is that in order for the truths that are being espoused to be so, then that which it is being compared to has to be so as well. It sounds like a fairly simple point to make. But to illustrate that point, just very quickly, I would like you to turn with me to the book of Romans, if you will. And looking in that book, in the seventh chapter, Romans chapter 7, there is a comparison that is made in the first few verses. Romans chapter 7 in the first few verses of how the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. That's verse 2. The husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. And then this is an illustration that is being given with regard to the husband-wife relationship and the marriage relationship in order to establish a point in verse 4. And the point that's being established is, therefore, my beloved brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. And so what Paul is doing is giving an illustration. Well, I attended in Kentucky a number of years ago a debate on the marriage, divorce, remarriage controversy that exists. And an argument was made by the one who was holding the truth there from Romans chapter 7, talking about that if a man remains alive and a wife marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. And so that point was made, and it was answered by the other individual who said, that verse isn't even talking about the marriage relationship, it's talking about the law. And it was a quibble, which is typical in oral debates especially. Rather than answering arguments, quibbles are made. But he tried to dismiss it as being invalid because the point that Paul was making was about the law, not about marriage or remarriage. But understand that the point about the law would not have been legitimate if the illustration wasn't true. And so that illustration, as found there in verses 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 7, is a legitimate truth. And because it is true, and as it is paralleled by the relationship that we as Christians sustain to the law, then we have two truths that are being established in that text. One used as an illustration to point out a truth that is established by the apostle in his primary intent. Now, I've stated from time to time that I'm not exactly sure in Ephesians chapter 5 what is the illustration and what is the truth sought to be established. But I do think that it most probably is that the apostle is trying to establish the domestic relationships. Because after he begins to talk about the husband-wife relationship in verses 22 through 20 through 33, in chapter 6, in the first 9 verses, he goes into the child-parent relationship, and then the master-slave relationship in the verses that follow. And so when you look at this, there is a truth that is being established, teaching that is being done, and an illustration that is being used in order to establish this truth in their minds. So you have individuals who were familiar with what Christ had accomplished in his redemptive death. You have their awareness of his position as head of the church. If they were not aware of it before, he had already revealed that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. So there is this interaction between the interaction between these two points: Christ in his relationship to the church, which is his body, and the husband's relationship to the wife. We talked about the husband-wife relationship last week, but these are truths that we establish that unfortunately sometimes are misunderstood. At least in the religious world in general, is something that perhaps we're familiar with as Christians, that we want to just look at some of the points that are made, truths about the relationship between Christ and the church that is revealed in this section. So first of all, if you'll note, in verse 23, so we've got to kind of revisit the verses, but for a different purpose. In verse 23, we're told the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Now that again is, and we'll maybe give a verse or two to establish these truths as we go on, open it up to any discussion that you want to have. But the headship of Christ is something that is without any dispute. We recognize that, and the Apostle Paul affirmed it earlier in this epistle in chapter 1 in verse 22 of the text, that God put all things under the feet of Christ, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He's the head of the church. The church is His body. Now, in this particular context, that concept of headship, when we look at the illustration, is something that is evident, but it may not be the first thing we think of. When we look at the illustration of a head and a body, we recognize the picture, but the concept of head is indicative of authority, headship, indicating the will and the mind and that which directs. And so in saying that Christ is the head of the church is His body. I want you to notice the phrase that is used in verse 22. He put all things under His feet. This is an indication of dominion. So Christ has all authority in the church, as stated in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Now, as we compare that, you'll notice in verse 24 we're told, the church, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the wives are to be subject to the husbands as the church is subject to Christ. The subjection of the church is because of the headship of Christ. And so this is a concept of authority. Now, again, I don't know that there would be anyone who even nominally names the name of Christ who would contradict that truth, that Christ has all authority. It's quoted often that the church is subject to Christ. But practically, that is something that is denied every single day. And we see it demonstrated time and time again. Anytime you have a group of men making decisions with regard to doctrine, anytime you have a group of men that began to substitute their own will with regard to worship, with regard to work that a congregation is to do, that changes the structure of the church as designed and revealed in the New Testament, then what you have are individuals who are not subjecting themselves to the headship of Christ. They are disregarding His will. Now, it may be because they are misunderstanding it. It may be because they're twisting it to their own destruction, as Peter said. It may be simply that they are dismissive of it. But the fact is, Christ is head. Christ has all authority. It is our place simply to submit to that authority. Now, it is telling, and of course we emphasized this in our study last week, that the husband-wife relationship has that same dynamic to it, as indicated both here and also we talked about how that was established in 1 Peter, the submission of the wife to her husband's authority. But when we talk about headship, and we talk about all things being put under His feet, that is the idea that we need to make very clear. And one that, again, at least practically, is not evidenced by religious people today. Okay, now, not only is He the head of the church, but you also noted in verse 23 of the text, the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. When we talk about those who are the elect, the chosen of God, that we are baptized into Christ, that we put on Christ, this reconciliation, it comes as we are added to the church, as Acts chapter 2 indicates. And so Christ being the Savior of the body indicates a couple of things. Number one, we want to affirm the fact that uniquely a Savior, that there is no other. Secondly, we want to affirm that salvation comes only in the body, so that those who are external to that body are not saved. And again, those are things that are often dismissed or rejected in the religious world today. It is something that is affirmed and indicated by these words. So looking at verses 23 and 24, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of the body. You remember Peter in Acts 4 and verse 12 said there is salvation in no other, nor, or let me put it as stated in King James, New King James, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When we look at that, the headship, our subjection, Christ being the Savior of the body, those three points that are found in verses 23 and 24. Anybody want to add anything to that? Any questions about what we've looked at? All right. Continuing on then, if you go down to verse 25, verse 25 of the text, we're told that husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So when you look at this phrase, he gave himself for the church, it has reference to his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. So the love of Christ is a sacrificial love. And again, the point of this is to indicate the type of love that husbands are to have for their wives. So that's the point that is being established. But that's valid because of this example that we have of Christ shedding his blood on the cross, purchasing the church with his blood, and that love that is shown by man serves as an ultimate example for us. In fact, it has an example for us in just about any relationship that we can consider. When you consider the concept of love as it is established in Scripture, as it is indicated in this particular verse, husbands are certainly to be affectionate toward their wives. There should be that, those romantic inclinations. There should be that affection and tenderness between them. But when we're talking about the ultimate expression of love that a man can give to his wife is sacrificing on her behalf, for his family, sacrificing for them, making decisions that are not selfishly motivated, but rather decisions that are entirely for the purpose of benefiting their family. That's the kind of love that we're to show. And we have the ultimate example of that in Christ, who, though he was at the right hand of God, did not consider it robbery to be in that position or something to be held on to, but instead made himself of no reputation and came in the form of man to offer his sacrifice on our behalf. He died on the cross, shed his blood, because he loved us. And that serves as a wonderful example to us. Husbands, fathers, keep this in mind, because this is, I think, the imperative, the primary motivating factor in the relationship that you sustain with those that are in your family. It's always selfless. It's always an expression of a desire for the welfare of your wife and your children. And that's certainly exhibited in the example of Christ and his sacrificial love. You'll remember in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and 7. The apostle said that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you'll look in this text, so we find that sacrificial love of Christ expressed in the shedding of his blood. It cleanses us from sin, and that ties in with the 26th verse, verse 26, talking about the Christ, that the reason why he gave himself is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so, his sacrifice cleansed the church, made pure the church, indicating that those who are in that body have been sanctified or set apart from the world. That concept of cleansing is tied in with the idea of sanctification. There's another passage the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 23. As the Apostle Paul nears the end of his epistle, he declares a desired blessing for them. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is accomplished in the shed blood. When we talk about sanctification, you'll notice that at the point in time when an individual is baptized into Christ, that at that baptism he is cleansed and he is also separated from the world. I think the picture that we find in Romans chapter 6 is a good indication of this, where buried with Christ by baptism into his death, and we rise to walk in newness of life, a new creature in Christ. And just as we can use the example in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Noah and his household were saved through water. They came out the other side of the water as those who remained in a state or a living state where the rest were judged and condemned. Then when we come through the waters of baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. And there is that separation from the world, which is entailed in the term sanctification. It's a separation. There is the cleansing, which is another aspect of the concept of sanctification, to be cleansed or to be holy before God. And this happens through baptism, and it happens when one an equal or a parallel occurrence in that regard is the Lord adds to the church daily, such as are being saved, those who are being separated. So you're separated out of the world into the body of Christ. And that's indicated again in these words. All right, so we're kind of going through them quickly because, again, we discussed them in some detail last week, looking at it from the husband-wife relationship point of view. Just a couple of other points very quickly that you'll note in verses 29 and 30, and then again I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. In verse 29 of the text, he says, "No one ever hates his own flesh," having reference to the requirement to nourish and cherish his wife. He said, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." So Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Now, looking at that, I think we can see something of the concept of cherishing in the love shown. The word cherish is a different word, but it has the same kind of connotation of the importance of, the significance of that relationship and that individual who is the object of affection. Christ certainly cherished the church in the sense that he willingly gave himself and died on the cross for our sins, that we might be purchased and be presented to him as a sanctified and pure spouse. What about nourish? How does Jesus nourish the church? Anybody have any idea? Or
the word?
Okay, the word supply. Okay, so let's think about that for just a little bit. When we talk about nourishing, keep in mind this idea that the idea of nourishment. Let's just use a physical example of this. If I am nourished, I'm nourished by food, so it's an obvious thing, is that we have been supplied with those things that are needful to grow. We're desired the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Hebrews 5 indicates that an individual who has not gone on to the meat of the Word is one who is in danger of apostasy because there is not sufficient growth. So the Word is a good part of that, a good point to be made. I have in mind, when I look at this, the text from John 15. You remember on that occasion, Jesus is used the illustration of vine and branches. So it's a different illustration from the head and the body that's found here. But there are some similarities to that. And what he indicates concerning individual disciples in John chapter 15 is the necessity of abiding in him. Verse 4, look at verses 4 through 6 of John chapter 15. Where he tells them to abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burnt. So the idea of fruitfulness, as contrasted with withering, is found in that relationship that you sustain with Christ. So I do want to again note that it is not possible for us to thrive unless that relationship with Christ exists. Now, there are things that God has done, Christ has done, in order to equip us. As indicated the Word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it equips us for every good work. He has given us relationships as Christians. The body, we are members individually, but we come together for the purpose of edifying one another. Worship would be an important part of this, how we are nourished by our time together. We're nourished this morning by this opportunity to study and later to engage in a worship period. As we offer up praise to God, we sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we teach and admonish one another in those circumstances. So there are any number of things. I think the relationship itself we sustain as Christians, as we talked about, to where if one member weeps, all weep with it. If one member rejoices, all rejoice. That is a significant thing as well. So this is the type of thing that we're talking about concerning the nourishing. God or Jesus in this relationship, he equips man. He's given Christians what we need to grow and to thrive. But it is in that relationship, and outside of that relationship, if we don't have that relationship with Christ, then we can accomplish nothing and we wither. So that thriving, that nourishment comes that leads to the thriving in the church, in that relationship. Yes, baby.
And isn't prayer also included in that?
Yeah.
And the same applies to it, that if you're not in Christ, those prayers are not promised to be answered.
The iniquitous will not, God will not hear their prayers. And it's not because he's not incapable, but you have separated yourself from him. Again, and that's a good illustration, because it is necessary to be in that relationship with Christ in order to obtain, as we saw in Ephesians 1, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So again, this relationship is significant, but the point being made, I think the Apostle Paul is saying, look at how good Jesus has treated his people, the church, how well Jesus has treated his bride, and this, husbands, are the way you're to treat your wives. That's the point being made. Tom,
I think by looking at this, cherish and nourish Christ. What we said this morning is Christ has set up the church with such a structure to make sure that we are nourished. So then the next point comes up, if we change that structure, then we're no longer going to be nourished.
Yeah, yeah. There's a necessity of submitting to and conforming to the pattern that he has established to accomplish his desires for us. Yeah, sometimes men exalt their own wisdom above that of God, saying, well, this isn't working, so let's try it a different way. And so that's a problem. Secondly, being dismissive of those opportunities. And I think that's what's indicated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. There was a real purpose on that occasion, at that time, for assembly. It was something that allowed you to encourage and to strengthen your brethren. We have today individuals who would forsake the assembly. It's something that is maybe onerous to them. They don't desire to come and to worship God. And they're missing out on the ability to be nourished. This is an opportunity that they're given. And so following the pattern as Christ is utilizing that, not only recognizing it, that, you know, one of the things I think we do from time to time, we're real good on doctrine. You know, we establish the truths of these things. They're doing it wrong, we're doing it right. But so often, one of two things happen. Either we say, this is the way it's to be done, but we don't actually do it. Or else, this is the way it's to be done, but as the Pharisees were guilty of in the first century, it becomes mere rote for us. And as a result of that, we don't do it with the proper spirit or the proper zeal that is required. And so, you know, dead religion is certainly what was practiced by many of the Pharisees in the first century. That dead religion is something that can afflict us as well. And it's bad for us to look out to those without and point that finger. You've heard that phrase, if you've got, you know, I guess I don't know if it's one that way, that three are coming back at you. And the pointing, but you know, we do look at that. It's important for us to maintain the integrity of truth, and we recognize the denominational world gets it wrong so often. But if our ardor, our first love is not present, we are not striving as we should to get it right, but also to get it done in a right manner with regard to our spirit, then it can become just a dead religion, and that expression of religion in our lives is inappropriate. I think maybe to illustrate this, we can kind of twist it. When you have one of the things about new love, and when individuals first get married, there's a different kind, or the love matures and changes as time progresses. But that intimacy, that affection, that desire always to be with your spouse, those kinds of things that are present with that newness, that's something we look at. You hear the phrase, oh, young love, and you think about the way people who are that way are. And, I guess they say today they're into each other in that regard. But the husband-wife relationship can be expressed in that way. Well, is that present with regard to how we feel toward Christ? And it's certainly present as Christ expresses His love for us. I mean, everything about Him is a concern, an expression of concern and affection toward us, and everything He accomplished, and that remains to this day. There's no lessening of Christ's ardor for His people. That zeal, that love, that affection is still there. But is it present on our part? And I think there is that tendency as time goes on for us to become less zealous and less appreciative and less interested. And that would be a shame. So consider that in response. What is our proper response to Christ's affection shown to us? Christ nourishing and cherishing us as a church. I think there is that commensurate responsibility on our part to return that in kind. Okay. The final point you'll notice in verse 30 is the statement made that we are members of His body, His flesh and bone. And, of course, in Scripture, there is that concept. It's the biblical scriptural construct that differs, again, from the religious world, where the body is made up of not denominations, not even congregations. The body is made up of Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul there told the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And so there are a lot of ramifications to that. Judgment is individual. Responsibility is individual. The practice of pure and undefiled religion is individual. The struggle that exists between the spirit and the flesh, as Galatians chapter 5 indicates, is individual. And while we come together collectively as a congregation for the purpose of worshiping God, when we enter into worship, it's individual. We commune together around the table, but each of us has an individual responsibility to remember the Lord's death and to examine ourselves as we do so, as Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians. We are in Ephesians chapter 5 to speak to one another in those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one of the things that I think is so disappointing about the choral concept of singing in the denominations is that it becomes a performance where individuals are not participating. They're listening instead of singing themselves, which is, it defeats the purpose of what singing is to be. And so we have those individual responsibilities in all matters, and something for us to keep in mind. But at the same time, then that comes back to that point that we have an opportunity individually to benefit one another in attendance and the expressions of empathy and love that we're to show to one another. And so keep that in mind, that you're not going to get to heaven because the church that you're a part of is doing a good job. You get to heaven or you don't get to heaven because your relationship with Christ is or is not as it should be. The judgment is individual. Okay, so those are the things that I kind of wanted to express from this text, looking at it again from the other side of what is revealed about Christ and the church in it. Anybody have anything they want to add to that before we go on to the parent-child relationship? All right, If not, then, let us go, and our next slide is found there in Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue on. Notice verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 of the text. Children? Oh, yes, Dick?
We've got 31 and 32. We haven't discussed that.
Well, we didn't discuss it here, but we did discuss it earlier. What do you want? Just to tell me what you want to say about verses 32 and 33.
Verse 32 is probably one of the most important scriptures of none that we mentioned here. But the comment I make is that if we know God ordained the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, and in that relationship, how that ties into the mystery of verse 32. And I lost my train of thought because I'll get your attention there. But all these things that you mentioned earlier, how that ties in. And in our First Peter Wednesday night class, we spent some time there on types and anti-types. And this and these scriptures that are especially coincide to 29, and then this is verse 31, that for the man shall leave his father and mother and he can join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's also in Genesis there. But and so this would be a perfect type and anti-type, all these things. This is the type and the anti-type that things we discussed on the different types, and so many of them. And so that ties in perfectly with this great mystery. As far as I know, that picture hadn't been revealed, but we know that's it, the type and anti-type. But there's numerous reasons why God ordained marriage, but this one that I'm speaking about is the type and anti-type here. And that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Yeah, I mean, that's the mystery revealed and revealed in the new covenants. This is a good way of illustrating that. And again, it's why I talked about, you know, you've got two ways of looking at it. You can say that this is just as the water of the flood illustrates the truth concerning baptism, the type-anti-type relationship, the husband-wife relationship illustrates these truths concerning Christ and the church. But you also flip it around, and Christ's relationship to the church is used to point out these truths with regard to the husband-wife relationship, which is, I think, the primary point that's being made in this section because of the context. But yes, I mean, these things that are being revealed in this that we've talked about today, actually, from verses 23 through 30, are fundamental truths concerning Christ's relationship to the church and the redemptive accomplishments in the shedding of His blood that is foundational to our spiritual standing with God and hope of heaven. And this is a proper way of describing it. It's a great mystery. One of the amazing things to me is how that individuals today seek to dismiss the significance and importance of the Lord's church. There are people today, that the premillennialists, for example, that talk about the establishment of the church, claim that was basically something that was done as an interim thing until such time as it could establish His kingdom, which dismiss the part that the church was intended to play in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. I think the primary problem today is how many individuals think that they can have a personal relationship with Christ without any involvement with His people. The people who say, well, you know, I'm a pretty spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious, as if that's going to be something that will fly in the face of God. This is central to our redemption, understanding and fulfilling, understanding our relationship, fulfilling our responsibilities. The God-granted responsibility so that we can obtain the God-granted benefits or blessings that come as being part of the body of Christ. And that's a central thing to the redemptive work of Christ and the scheme of redemption that was in the mind of God before the world began. So it is indeed a great mystery. And so, appreciate that, David. Anybody else?
There are other scriptures, a lot of other scriptures, and you've probably covered some of them during this whole study, but where we are spoken of as the bride of Christ. So if that doesn't show the connection, how the marriage and relationship to explain physical things can help us to understand spiritual things.
Bring it. That's the point.
Two quick comments. About 3 weeks ago at the Lord's Supper there, Jerry Bird read these scriptures that we talked about there, and was very appropriate to tie in with the Lord's Supper in that. And the second comment is that verse 32 is very important, that the husband and wife remain faithful to each other.
Okay. That's exactly right. Yeah, faithfulness. When you look at Christ's faithfulness to the church, it's important the church be faithful to Christ. But that certainly is so for the husband-wife relationship, which I think is found in verse 31. The two shall become one. Okay, let's get into the sixth chapter now and read the first four verses, verses 1-4. We'll just read that entire context. Now we switched from the husband-wife relationship to the parent-child. Children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we have this first responsibility that children are to obey their parents. And since this is an adult class, and we won't spend a great deal of time talking about that. The second part is the one that I think is more central to our discussion today, simply because we do have some parents. A couple of things to recognize, though, is this call to obey your parents in the Lord, that it places a limit with regard to such obedience. So there are a number of examples that we can find in Scripture to give you a parallel. Where obedience to the civil authorities is commanded. Romans chapter 13 would be an example. Our Lord's declaration to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's is another. And yet we have examples in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 where the apostles came into conflict with the governing authorities. Paul would be another example of that. We find a lot of part of the book of Acts in his defenses that he gave of himself and such, to where they actually disobeyed what civil authorities or magistrates required of them, specifically with regard to proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. And the answer that they gave is, we must obey God rather than man. So I think that any time you have an admonition to be obedient to or to submit to another, that there is a caveat that has to be considered. And it's explicitly stated here in this particular text, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, if parents are to give a command to do something that is sinful, then we've got a problem there. And the idea of submission on the part of the wives, again, we have any number of examples of wives who come to worship God and are faithful Christians against the wishes of their husbands who have the head over them. And so conflict arises. And that's why this hierarchical recognition of authority is so important. Because when you consider the authority that the father has over the child, it is not absolute authority. Understandably, it is a significant authority, but it's not an absolute one. The absolute authority that God has over all mankind is of course, at the top of the hierarchical structure that we're talking about. But the idea here is that children have the responsibility to be submissive and to be obedient. And just as we talked about in our discussion of the husband-wife relationship, the child is vulnerable in such a circumstance. If they are given that responsibility to submit or to obey, there is a great responsibility that is placed upon the parent in that case to direct them in a path of righteousness rather than to direct them incorrectly. And that's why verse 4 is the more, I think, important one, especially for us to consider in this adult class. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So just as we talked about with the wife-husband relationship, where there is headship that is involved in that, the parents have authority over the children. And the children are to be obedient. And we'll talk about the commandment we promised in just a few moments, because that's one of the questions that is in the that we want to just get some attention to. But the concept of obedience to children is one that we're familiar with and needs to be recognized. Just as a practical thing, looking at verse 4, and we're kind of jumping ahead. I've got another slide for the father that's just like the one with regard to the children, so I'll just put it up there too. But with regard to that, it is important for us to train up obedient children. Children are very malleable, and it is very important that we mold them in the way in which they should go. Now, some are a little bit more hard-headed than others. some of them aren't as malleable as others, maybe, but at the same time, sometimes you think with some of your children you can mold them to what you want them to be. Sometimes you have to break them like you break a horse, I suppose, depending upon their personality. But the thing is that a child that is left to its own devices, if not given that instruction, well, anytime there's a void or a vacuum, something rushes in to fill it. And if you are not giving the proper instruction to your children, or you go about it in an inappropriate or destructive way, then that's going to cause problems. The child is less likely to be obedient to you, first of all, but then become obedient to God as an outgrowth of that. And so the importance of parents instructing their children in the way of righteousness, that the promise that is given us, that if we train up a child in the way he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. To bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's an indication of the need for discipline and instruction. So when we talk about discipline and instruction, it is important that we keep in mind this idea of discipline and instruction as being a loving environment that is conducive to learning and conducive to a child's desire to submit. And that's why the instruction given in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, is so important. Your children, when you discipline them and you train them and you instruct them, when you set limits, the word no is something that infuriates children. they don't like to hear it. It's kind of an interesting thing because I'm seeing it a little bit with my oldest, two oldest granddaughters again. So now they're nearing 2 years of age. And you hear the phrase terrible twos. Well, there's a reason why terrible twos are called terrible twos, because you reach that stage to where you become ambulatory. You're able to walk about. You're able to get into things. And you, as a result of that, as a child, you're testing your limits. You're wanting to know what you can do and what you can't do. And so if there is a desire that you have to do something and the parent comes along and says, no, you can't do that. Well, the first time a child hears no, they don't understand what no means. When no is accompanied by a spat on the hand, then they get an idea. But how often does that apply? And where does it apply? So maybe over here, no doesn't mean the same thing as it means here. So consistency is something that is important. I think part of the provocation that is indicated in this provoking children to wrath comes not because you're just being a stern disciplinarian, but because of the inconsistency. Because sometimes a child will do something and it'll be accepted, even though it shouldn't be. The next time it won't be accepted, and perhaps there is an over reaction on the part of the parent that is not commensurate with the actual transgression. And a child doesn't know how to act. acts. They don't learn the limits. There's no consistency there. A provocation would certainly come if the discipline that is expressed is not done in the spirit of love, the expressions of affection, the love that we should be showing to our children. A lot of ways in which a parent can provoke the child to wrath. But understand, that does not mean that if your child becomes angry at you, that you've done something wrong. Provocation indicates that they're becoming angry not because of their own fault. You know, if you tell a child consistently they're not to do something, they do it, you punish them for it, they get mad at you. Well, that's their problem. It's not yours. In other words, they're the ones that are responsible for that anger. But if you provoke them to wrath, you act in such a way as to bring about that response inappropriately, then that's your fault, and that's on you. And that's why there's such a great responsibility on the parents not to provoke your children to wrath. Because we want our children to learn to be obedient to parents, to be obedient to civil authorities, to be obedient to authority in general, and certainly and primarily obedient to God. And that training is something that takes consistency, it takes love. And if that's not present, then troubles arise. Anecdotally, just look at our world, and you know that problems arise because discipline's not present. And so the importance of children obeying their parents cannot be overstated. The importance of parents nurturing their children in the ways of God cannot be overemphasized either. Now, we're about out of time. Again, we want to talk about these two questions. What does the first commandment with promise mean? And I will ask you for some practical suggestions on how to nurture your child so that provocation to wrath does not come. I've given you some principles, but I would like some help from you with regard to some practical applications next week in our study. Okay? And then that will get us then, as we finish that, to the employer relationship, master-servant, and we can, I think, make applications in that regard. And then we'll get into the armor of God in verses 10 through 20. So we're getting close to the end of our study of the book of Ephesians. Next one will be Philippians. Again, we're taking them chronologically, and though I know there's some dispute as to what the right chronology is, we have taken one, and we're going to go with that. And so we'll go into that. We've only got three books after this one left before we finish this. It's been, I think, 3 years we've been studying the life and epistles of Paul. So not going to be much longer. Maybe another year. I hope less. Maybe another year. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today.